And open your Bible to Jeremiah 40 and 41, if you don't have it open already. You know, this portion of Jeremiah continues the historical narrative, you know, that we started several chapters ago. You know, it's in these chapters we learn of the events that transpired in the land of Judah, which directly followed the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well as the destruction of the temple. But before we get into these two chapters in detail, I'd like to just give you a quick synopsis, quick overview of these two chapters. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the Babylonian army, prepares to return to Babylon. But before doing so, Gedaliah is appointed as governor over the poor that are left in the land. Jeremiah is given an offer to return with Nebuzaradan to Babylon, but he decides to stay in the land. Then another man by the name of Ishmael comes along and, using guerrilla tactics, murders Gedaliah and other Jewish people. Ishmael then kidnaps the remaining people and then heads for the land of the Ammonites. But before he got very far, another captain by the name of Johanan rises to the occasion, pursues Ishmael, and recovers the captives. You know, now from the secular point of world history, what we read about in these couple chapters here at Jeremiah 40 and 41 is insignificant. Sure, you probably will not find it in any history books unless they go into great detail or written specifically about Jewish history. You know, even as far as biblical history goes, the events that take place in these two chapters really are not that significant either. You know, I doubt that you'll find these two chapters in any Sunday school lesson, at least for the small children. You know, maybe if you get into some rather detailed Sunday school curriculum, you might come across these stories, this history here in these chapters. You know, but I do think these two chapters provide an opportunity to take a look at some characters and do a bit of couple of character studies. You know, we can look at these individuals that we read about in these chapters. You know, we can see, you know, any good that they may have done. But then, of course, we see a lot of bad things they did. And, of course, you know, as we look at individuals like what we have in these two chapters, you know, we look at the good and we say, yeah, that's what I ought to do as well. You know, and then we look at the bad things they did, and of course we use those as an example of things that we need to shun, to avoid, that we should not do in our lives. So our objectives this morning is going to be to look beyond the simple sequence of historical events A, B, and C, you know, to see what we can learn from the character of these individuals. Jeremiah 40, starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. Nebuzaradan is repeatedly called the captain of the guard. He was Nebuchadnezzar's general in charge of the siege against Jerusalem. He was probably comparable to someone like Douglas MacArthur, who commanded the Pacific Theater during World War II, or maybe similar to Dwight Eisenhower, who commanded the Allied forces in Europe. Now, God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant for the purpose of executing judgment upon Judah. And in turn, Nebuzaradan served Nebuchadnezzar. He actually carried out those directives in detail. You know, the Jewish people as a whole especially the rulers, despised Jeremiah and rejected what he had to say to them. But on the other hand, you know, as we read these chapters of Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah found favor with foreigners such as Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. As Christ said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Verse 1 mentions the town of Ramah. That lay approximately 5 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. It probably served as Nebuzaradan's command post. It also was probably the first stopping point for the captives on their journey to Babylon, for it lay en route. You know, in traveling from Jerusalem to Babylon, you would not make a beeline heading straight east between, you know, Jerusalem and Babylon. Because if you took that route, that would take you through the Arabian desert. But these captives, you know, they did not have the promise of manna or water from the rock, you know, like the Israelites had in their journey through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. So instead, these captives and the people had to take a more favorable route. So leaving Jerusalem, they traveled north, you know, up through Ramah, Samaria, Damascus. Then they kind of headed northeast until they arrived at the Euphrates River. And from there, they traveled southeast, following a route along the river until reaching Babylon. Now, basically, it was the route of an arc, you know, that followed the Fertile Crescent, you know, going up in east and then back down south in east again into Babylon. And so the first stop after leaving the city of Jerusalem was Ramah. And here at Ramah, Nebuzaradan singles out Jeremiah from among the captives, and he personally speaks to him. And we read about this in verse 2. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Notice the way that Nebuzaradan speaks to Jeremiah. He acknowledges that the doom upon the city of Jerusalem was due to their own sin, and that was in accordance with the word of God. And that was certainly more than the rulers of the city of Jerusalem were willing to admit. Then Nebuzaradan took off the chains that bound Jeremiah and offered him freedom. He gave Jeremiah the choice to return with him to Babylon, or if he preferred, he could stay in the land of Benjamin. But it seems that Jeremiah perhaps might have hesitated in making a decision. So in verse 5, Nebuzaradan speaks to Jeremiah a second time. "Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, 'Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go.' So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go." Since Jeremiah perhaps hesitated in making his decision to return to Babylon, Nebuzaradan now tells Jeremiah to return to Gedaliah, at least makes that suggestion. Or if he doesn't like that idea, you know, the land is before you. Go where you want. Now, we can commend Nebuzaradan for his kindness to Jeremiah. Not only did he speak kindly to Jeremiah, he put kind words into action by giving him food and a gift before sending him on his way. Nebuzaradan is like one of those sheep that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Nebuzaradan took Jeremiah under his wing, gave him food when he was hungry, released him from being a prisoner. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Jeremiah finally makes up his mind and decides to go to Gedaliah in Mizpah. But who is this Gedaliah? Well, the previous verse told us that he was the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan. This was probably the same Shaphan that served as a scribe during the reign of Josiah. You'll remember that Josiah commissioned a repair of the temple because he was one of those good kings. And during the renovation, Hilkiah, the high priest, found a book of the law, which he gave to Shaphan, the scribe. Shaphan then took the book to King Josiah and read it to him. You know, and that resulted in a sweeping revival throughout the land. This Gedaliah, a Jew, was the grandson of Shaphan. Now, even though the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, people had been killed, others had been carried away captive, the poor were still left in the land. There still needed to be some form of government over the people that were still there. Now, it had to be someone other than Nebuzaradan, since he was going back to Babylon. So this man, Gedaliah, was appointed to be governor over those who remained in the cities of Judah. This Gedaliah lived at a town called Mizpah, which probably was just a couple miles or so north of Ramah on a hill. Now, they tell us that from Ramah, you can look southward and actually see Jerusalem in the distance. Now, one thing that seems a bit odd to me, you know, as I take a look at this, is why did Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly set up Jewish governors over the people, the land of Judah that he controlled? You know, Zedekiah, his previous appointee, had rebelled. You would think after that, perhaps he would have had second thought about setting up another Jewish person to govern the people. But no, evidently he must have had some reason to trust Gedaliah. And so he appointed this Jew as a governor in place of Zedekiah. Verse 7. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. Then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and I won't read the rest of the names there in that chapter, but take note of two names, Ishmael and Johanan, because we're going to read more about them in the following verses. Verse 9. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I indeed will dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you, gather wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. So once Jeremiah and the other men had come to Gedaliah here at Mizpah, he takes this opportunity to make an oath with the people. You know, basically, the oath consisted of two commitments: to farm the land, and to give your allegiance to the king of Babylon. You know, you've heard it said, rules were made to be broken. And such was the case with this oath, as we shall see in the following chapters to come. The poor Israelites, you know, try as they would, they seemed to be unable to live up to any oath that they took. You know, I wrote down here some of these oaths, you know, that the children of Israel made that they broke. In the third month after coming out of Egypt, Moses spoke to the people about their responsibility to obey the Lord. The people replied, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Exodus 19:8. But that promise didn't last very long. In the 15th year of the reign Asa, king of Judah, there was a revival in the land, and the people entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, and they swore with a loud voice. 2 Chronicles 15. That promise didn't last very long either. During Nehemiah's time, after the people had finished building the wall, they entered into an oath to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord in his ordinances and statutes. It's in Nehemiah 10. But that was soon forgotten by the time we come to the last chapter of Nehemiah. You know, Jesus spoke to the weakness of man's heart in failing to live up to the promises he makes. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatsoever is more than this is from the evil one." You know, living up to your word should be a characteristic trait, a character trait that sets us apart from the ungodly. It seems that Gedaliah was fully committed in responsibility and allegiance to Babylon. Now, he was willing to stand against the tide of his Jewish comrades who refused to bow to Babylonian authority. But if you want to make a little application here, we can look at Gedaliah, and we see the way that he was committed, and that would remind us of our commitment to our commander-in-chief, our Lord Jesus Christ, standing against the winds of secularism. This phrase, "as for me," that we have at the beginning of verse 10, smacks of the remark in like form that Joshua challenged the leaders of Israel before he died. He said, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Okay, drop down to verse 13. "Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Do you certainly know that Baalis, king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them." Now, a man by the name of Johanan steps to front stage in this unfolding drama and makes the assertion to Gedaliah that someone intends to murder him. Now, we really don't know much about Johanan. You know, evidently, he was Jewish because his name means Jehovah is gracious. And we are told that he was the son of Kareah. But that really doesn't help us much either, because we don't know who Kareah was. All that we know about Johanan is found in these couple chapters here in Jeremiah, and also in the parallel account that we read in 2 Kings 25. We do know, however, that he was loyal to Gedaliah and probably more perceptive to what was going on than Gedaliah. So Johanan approaches Gedaliah and warns him that Baasha, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael to murder him. Of course, the Ammonites didn't like the Babylonians either. Now, we don't know much about Ishmael's background either, except that somehow he was related to the kings of Judah, according to the first verse of the next chapter. So when Gedaliah hears of Ishmael's plot on his life, he simply brushes it aside as false information. Now, why would Gedaliah assume that the plot was a lie? It may have been that Gedaliah was too naive. Perhaps Ishmael was a friend of Gedaliah. They probably had known each other for some time. However, we do need to fault Gedaliah for not taking the warning seriously. He should have at least made some effort to determine if the allegation was true. After all, it wasn't just Johanna's word. All the captains had come with him to warn him. There were more than two or three witnesses present. Johanan, realizing that his first warning fell on deaf ears, tries again in a second attempt. Verse 15. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael." So this time, Johanan comes by himself and in secret, another attempt to warn Gedaliah, but the reaction is the same, disbelief. There are so many people out there in the world who, like Gedaliah, maintain a flippant attitude towards the spiritual warnings of Scripture. Now, God's word has plenty of warnings in it. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstones. You know, those are some solemn red-letter warnings. Nevertheless, there are many people around us that merely respond to such as frivolous fairy tales. The story is told about a man who, a number of years ago, lived in Rhode Island and worked in New York. Now, one day on his way home from work, he stopped at a store that sold weather instruments and bought an expensive barometer. When he got home, to his disgust, he found that the needle was stuck in the hurricane position. In spite of any attempt to shake the needle loose, it remained immovable in the same position. So that night, he sat down and wrote a scorching letter to the store where he bought the barometer from. And then on his way to work the next morning, he dropped the letter off at a street corner mailbox. However, when he returned home that night, to his dismay, he found that his house had been damaged by a storm. He wouldn't believe the truth. Facts do not cease simply because they are disbelieved. And then Johanan asked permission to kill Ishmael before he could carry out his homicidal scheme. But Gedaliah forbade him. But here we have one thing to Johanan's credit. His obedience to his superior, Gedaliah, he refrained from his intended action. But now coming to chapter 41, we read of how Ishmael carried out the murder of Gedaliah. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah." So far, so good. Verse 2, "Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land." So here, under the pretense of friendship, Ishmael and Gedaliah sit down and eat a meal together. But when Ishmael gave the signal, he and the men that had come with him turned on Gedaliah and his men slaughtering them with the edge of the sword. This was premeditated, first-degree murder. Now, Ishmael's action here surges within the same vein as that of Judas Iscariot when he ate bread with Christ at the last Passover. Jesus, speaking of Judas, said, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And that saying, in part, comes from what David wrote in Psalm 41. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas betrayed Christ, Ahithophel betrayed David, and Ishmael betrayed Gedaliah. You know, it's painful when a trusted friend stabs you in the back. Verse 1 tells us that Ishmael was related to the royal line of Judah, but there is also a second way that he was related to the kings of Judah. He endorsed the same mindset as the previous kings of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, that of rebelling against Babylon and opposing anyone who favored submission to them. Verse 4. "And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord." So coming from various places in the northern kingdom, 80 men, they joined together in purpose and in journey, and they traveled southward toward Jerusalem, bringing offerings to the house of the Lord. Now, even though the temple had been destroyed at this point, it is quite possible that people still came to worship at its site. This being the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, this was the third occasion in the year in which the men were to present themselves before the Lord at Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this could have been the reason that these men made their journey. But notice the description of these men. We are told that they had shaved off their beards, torn their clothes, and had cut themselves. The shaving of the head and the tearing of clothes were typical displays of sorrow. You see an example of that in Job chapter 1. You know, after Job heard the devastating reports and grief, we read that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship. The cutting of oneself was a heathen way to display grief and gain pity. An example of that is found on Mount Carmel in the contest between Jehovah and Baal. You know, when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves, hoping that Baal would take pity and respond to their plea. But the Israelites were not to follow this heathen custom. For in Deuteronomy 14, we read how that the practice of cutting oneself for the dead is prohibited. But all these three things that these men did, the shaving of the beard, or the head, the tearing of their clothes, and their cuts displayed sorrow and grief, probably over the desecration throughout the land as a result of the Babylonian army being there and the destruction. But we also notice that they were bringing offerings and incense. You know, now we can understand perhaps why they would bring offerings, for the children of Israel were commanded to bring their offerings to the Lord. But we might wonder why they were bringing incense. You know, that was not required. It was the duty of the Levites and the priests to make the special sacred incense and to offer it to the Lord. You know, as a matter of fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we see on several occasions where people brought their own incense, and we see the judgment of the Lord that fell on them as a consequence. In Leviticus 10, we read of what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they brought their own incense before the Lord. Fire came out and devoured them. Second Chronicles 26, we read of what happened to King Uzziah when he went in the temple to burn incense. God struck him with leprosy. It was the heathen who were the ones who brought incense to their gods. When the children of Israel went astray, we read how that they sacrificed and burned incense on the high places throughout the land. You know, so that was a tradition of the heathen. I think the point of the story is this. These 80 men, even though they were sincere, had a form of worship, but yet it was polluted by idolatry practice. Now, after the fall of the northern kingdom, the prevailing spiritual atmosphere is aptly summed up by 2 Kings 17:33. It says, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away." Unfortunately, the situation is not much different in our own country. The Word of God has been diluted by the infiltration of the ways of the world. You know, if you're looking for a church that integrates the tactics of the entertainment industry with maybe a sprinkling or two of biblical truths, you don't have to look too far. Some churches may pride themselves on their contemporary messages, which appeal to the human intellect and only include an incidental reference or two to the Bible. James puts it like this: "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Verse 6. "Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, 'Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam.'" Now that was a lie. "So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, 'Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field.' So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren." Here the deceitfulness of Ishmael rises to the surface again. As he goes out to meet these 80 men, he pretends to be sympathetic towards them. He's just really shedding Hollywood tears. But it was only a ploy to win their trust. Then added to his deceit, he lies to these men with an invite to come to Gedaliah. Once he had these men surrounded in the city to his advantage, he proceeded to kill them, except for 10 men, which were successful in bribing Ishmael to save them alive. Now, we can understand in part perhaps why Ishmael wanted to kill Gedaliah, because he favored the Babylonian rule in the land. But no motive is given as to why he killed these travelers in cold blood. Perhaps the only clue that we can come up with comes from verse 8. He wanted the goods, the offerings, and possessions these men carried with them. And in anticipation of getting more, he saved 10 of them alive. And then in verse 9, we read about what he did with the bodies. "Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one that Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain." So here's a pit that King Asa had dug, I don't know, maybe 300 to 400 years earlier in defense of Baasha, king of Israel. Verse 10. "Then Ishmael carried away captives all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites." So Ishmael kidnaps the people that he doesn't kill and prepares to head east to the land of the Ammonites. Now, Ishmael is one of these individuals we know very little about other than what we read in these couple chapters here in Jeremiah. But he, like Satan, is one of those men of whom nothing good can be found to say. Everywhere Ishmael went, he left behind bloodshed and dead bodies. Yeah, years ago, we lived in a country road down in North Carolina. Now, there were a number of farms in the area that raised chickens by the thousands for meat. You know, as soon as the chickens reached maturity, these semi-trucks with hundreds of cages on them would come at night to cage the chickens and to haul them off to a meat processing plant. You could always tell when one of these trucks went or had gone down the road, even though you didn't see it, because they left behind a trail of chicken feathers strewn along the roadside. Now, during the 25 years we lived in North Carolina, we experienced the destructive force of two hurricanes that came through the area we lived in. Even though we lived about 70 miles inland, the path of devastation that they left behind was severe. You know, after one of these hurricanes, I remember going by a city park downtown where a number of large trees had blown over in all directions. It was like Paul Bunyan had dumped out his can of pickup sticks. Such was the wake that Ishmael left in his pathway. Some people's lives are like that too. Behind they leave a blue streak of cursing, or a pathway strewn with strife and hatred, resulting in damaged relationships and broken homes. Sometimes when in a public place, some lady walks by that likes to use copious amounts of perfume, and the aroma trails behind her. But in a similar way, such should be the godly influence that we leave with others. In the last verse of Psalm 23, David wrote, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I remember on one occasion, again from our years living in North Carolina, I was on my way to work one morning. At the end of our country road, I turned onto the highway. Just ahead of me, there was a dirty yellow Department of Transportation truck stopped alongside the road. The driver had stopped, jumped out of the truck to pick up a dead animal that had been hit and threw it into the back of the truck. Evidently, the purpose of this truck was to pick up dead animals and other trash from along the roadside. The truck did not look pretty, but yet it left in its wake a pathway of pleasantness. You know, seeing that truck, you know, made me think, you know, it's a bit of an object lesson here. You know, my life ought to be like that truck. May I be able to leave along my life's pathway blessings and assistance to others. You know, George Beverly Shea used to sing, and I'm kind of giving away my age by mentioning his name because I used to like him and listen to him. If I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or song, if I can show somebody how they're traveling wrong, then my living shall not be in vain. My living shall not be in vain. May it ever be the desire of our heart to leave the fragrance and blessings and the encouragement of Christ along our pathway of life rather than that of Satan. In the next verses here, Johanan responds to the evil done by Ishmael, verse 11. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was, when the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Here, Johanan, like Abraham, pursued after Lot's kidnappers. And also like David, pursuing after the Amalekites to rescue the people that they had carried away captive. Now, Johanan's mission, for the most part, was successful in that he was able to rescue those that Ishmael had taken away, but not completely so, since Ishmael, along with 8 of his men, were able to escape to the land of Ammon. Verse 16. We're getting to the end here. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Notice that phrase, as they went on their way to Egypt, because that's going to come up again in the following chapters. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. You know, due to perhaps the fear of retaliation from Babylon for what Ishmael had done, Johanan leads his men in this diverse group of followers southward, heading toward Egypt, rather than returning to Mizpah. We might wonder, you know, where was Jeremiah in all of this? You know, scripture does not specifically tell. He's in the background. He's silent at this point. However, it's quite possible and quite probable that he was among some of those that Ishmael kidnapped from Mizpah, and also among those that Johanan liberated and took with him. Because in the next chapters, we see that Jeremiah is speaking with Johanan as well as the other people. Now, if this were the end of the story, we would be led to believe that Johanan was a good man, an upright individual. But we see in the following chapters, we become disappointed in him. But that's for the next time. Now, these chapters demonstrate the sinful, stubborn condition of the human heart. On the part of Gedaliah, there was the refusal to heed a true warning. On the part of Ishmael, there were the obvious sins of rebellion, deceit, lying, and murder, and probably also the sins of covetousness and stealing. On the part of Johanan, there was the needless fear of Babylonian reprisal. But not everything was totally black in these chapters. The drama has a few glimmers of silver light that shine through. We saw the kindness that Nebuzaradan displayed to Jeremiah, which reminds us of the kindness that we can show to other servants in Christ. We saw the submission and commitment of Gedaliah to authority, and that in a small way pictures our relationship to Christ, our head. Our Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together to look into thy word. And our Father, truly we confess the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked as we see the evil intents of men to go their own way and to do their own thing. But yet, our Father, we pray that you would keep us from such foolish, such sinful acts, that thy Spirit might work in our own hearts and minds, that we might know how to be a blessing and leave behind a pathway filled with encouragement and help to others. So, our Father, we pray for thy help to do just that. Commit ourselves to thy care. We ask thy blessing now as we part, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.